him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." He went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting."
When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now the day came that there was so little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and when they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is God's word.
May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, thank you, girls, for reading that. On April 12, 1945, the longest-serving president in U.S. history died. And when he died, Franklin Delano Roosevelt had served for 12 years, the only president to have served for more than two terms, I'm sure you know. Now, I know it's risky to use a political illustration in a political season, but just go with me, okay? Don't get distracted. You may remember that when FDR died, the public didn't even know he was sick because his cabinet had kept it really carefully hidden. And what a loss it was. FDR had led the U.S. out of the Great Depression. He'd led them through World War II, most of World War II at this point, and the country was just months away for victory in Europe Day. Of course, the war was still raging in Asia, right? The country was stunned when he died. And I think probably the person in the country who was most stunned was actually his vice president, though. Harry Truman, as I learned this week just reading up on him a bit, had apparently been reluctant to even accept the vice presidency. And he was something of a kind of a compromised choice for the Democratic Party at the time. He had only been on the job 3 months when FDR died. Twice, that's the number of times Truman had even met with his boss in that time. And now he's president. When he got the phone call, he was at the Senate with a friend, and the White House called him and said, come to the White House immediately. And there he was met by Eleanor Roosevelt, FDR's wife, and he was informed of the president's death. And he asked her, he said, "Mrs. Roosevelt, what can I do for you?" And she apparently said to him, "Is there anything we can do for you? you are the one in trouble now. And boy, was she right. I mean, just think, within months, Truman would face the decision to drop the first atomic bomb. You may remember when FDR died, he didn't even know. The vice president didn't even know about the whole Manhattan Project. What a pivotal moment in our nation's history that transition in leadership was. And I use this illustration because our text this morning gives us a similar pivotal moment of leadership transition for the early church. The church, too, in our story was faced with a major, unexpected leadership change. The first apostle dies in our text, James, the brother of John. And a key figure in the church's leadership, the apostle Peter, leaves in this story and disappears almost entirely from the narrative in Acts. We'll meet Peter one more time in the book of Acts, and after that, he's gone. No more Peter in the story. And I want you to think of the questions this transition must have raised for the early church. Can we survive such a transition? Can the mission continue without its founding leaders? Maybe they even asked, is God really behind the movement? Have we made a mistake? I think Americans must have had all sorts of similar questions when FDR died. Can we still win the war? Does Truman have what it takes? Will the mission fail? Now, when we think about us today, we don't worry about having to lose apostles, thankfully. But churches today, and our church as well, face plenty of unexpected challenges, don't we? Witten is no different. We certainly are a church that has faced its share of setbacks in our 70-year-plus history, have we not? If you haven't been here long, you're thinking, no, you know, nothing could ever happen here. Well, just stick around, right? Because we will face them again. It could be a transition in leadership like it is in our passage this morning. Could be the death of a pillar church member, a key member. Or could be another financial downturn that makes giving decline significantly. All churches face significant challenges over their lifespan. Some of them we can plan for, can't we? Some of them we can't. And the question is, what should we do as a church? And I think that's one of the questions our text this morning wants to help answer for us. And in particular, I see three things that our text wants to emphasize for us that we need to remember when we face unexpected setbacks as a church. The first one is perseverance. We're going to see that the church perseveres despite this major setback. Second, we're going to see that the church prays. The church prays. And third, I think we're going to see that the church trusts in God's providence. So perseverance, prayer, and providence. These are things that will keep us as a church on mission when the unexpected strikes. And it will strike. Now, before we get to these, let me set some of the context for our passage. All right? The church, if you remember in chapter 10 and 11, has just made its biggest leap forward in its mission with the conversion of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And at the end of chapter 11, the gospel has now reached as far as Antioch, the city of Antioch. You remember the text tells us that's where they're first called Christians. So it looks like at this point in the story, things are happening just as Jesus had said they would. They are going to Jerusalem and Judea and even beyond all the way to Samaria at this point. They're going beyond Samaria all the way to Antioch at this point. But as things are really starting to cook, we learn of a new powerful enemy for the church, don't we? Because the story opens and closes with the figure of King Herod. And King Herod is here persecuting the church. Now, this is not, you need to know, not the Herod the Great who was alive when Jesus was born and put the babies to death. This is one of his grandsons. He had a number of grandsons. This one in particular, his full name is Herod Agrippa I. We'll meet Herod Agrippa II a little bit later in Acts. And what we know from other sources is that he was actually raised in Rome from the age of 4, and he grew up around the imperial family there. He actually had a number of close friendships with people who would later become emperors of Rome. So you might say he had friends in high places. And by this time in history, this Herod, his dominion, the land he's in charge of, has been steadily growing to include more and more of what his grandfather had overseen as well. We also know that Herod came from good Jewish stock, and he was very keen, as we see from our story included, that he was keen to stay in favor with the Jews. And although the church has been growing by this point in Acts, sometimes by the thousands, opposition has grown with it, some of it from the Jews, and that's where Herod sees an opportunity, doesn't he? Shrewd leader that he is, Herod knows that if you cut off the head of a snake, the snake what? Dies. And the Romans were actually quite good at this. They had squashed plenty of various groups that they didn't like by killing their leaders. And I take it that that's Herod's plan here. He knows if he can get rid of the leadership, he thinks he can squash this movement. And so, what does Herod do at the opening of our story? He arrests James, James the brother of John, and puts him to death by the sword. And when he sees that this pleases the Jews, he's emboldened even more. So he thinks, I can do even better than James. And so he arrests Peter. Peter, you remember, the rock. Peter, the one who was wise enough at the beginning of Acts to see that they needed to replace Judas. Peter, the one who had preached that great sermon at Pentecost. Peter, the one in our last few chapters who had seen the church expand to its first Gentile convert. At this point in the story of Acts, there's nobody more prominent than Peter. In fact, one of the things we've learned about Peter up to this point is that this is not the first time Peter gets put in prison, is it? He had already been imprisoned once back in Acts chapter 5, and he'd already escaped miraculously then with the help of an angel. And I kind of have to wonder if maybe Herod knew a little bit of Peter's history of incarceration at this point, because he is not taking any chances. Look at verse 4. Look what it says when Herod seizes him. And when he seized him, that's Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, a squad is four soldiers, so four groups of four soldiers for one guy. All right. This is essentially the Roman version of a maximum security prison. All right. He's not taking any chances with Peter, is he? Now, I give you all this background about Herod, not just to, you know, give you something to think about, some interesting tidbit of history, but to help us appreciate the church's response. Because none of these are events that the church could have controlled, are they? And I can imagine any number of responses from a church when the unexpected strikes like this. First one I think of is maybe the church could have responded with a little bit of self-pity, right? You might imagine the church thinking, like, this again? You know, this is the second time Peter gets put in prison. Why us, God? And why James? After all, this is James, as I said, the brother of Jesus. Him and Peter are one of three eyewitnesses to key events in Jesus' life, right? They're there at the Transfiguration. They're there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, I sort of imagine in my twisted imagination the church thinking, like, God, why these two? Couldn't you have taken somebody like Thaddeus, you know? Nobody even knows who that guy is. I wonder if you've ever been at churches where a loss of a great leader has led some to feel a sense of self-pity. How about fear? You might imagine them thinking, well, gosh, at least the last time the apostles were in prison, it was just the Jews doing it. Here, it's Herod himself. Herod has a much wider jurisdiction than the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. What are we going to do? This is too much. Maybe it's time to bail out on the mission. Fear can often grip a church when facing unexpected setbacks. Another one, self-doubt, discouragement. Could Peter's imprisonment have left some wondering if things were maybe just moving too fast, right? Maybe all this stuff with Cornelius and accepting Gentiles, this is too much too fast. We got to slow this train down, right? There's self-doubt. Maybe their church was better off the way it was before. Ask any pastor, and the story you will hear over and over is that change is hard in a church. I can imagine some in this church thinking, too much change, too fast. But the fledgling church doesn't respond in any of these ways. No self-pity, no fear, no discouragement. Instead, what do they show? Perseverance. Perseverance. Now, I want you to think about this response that they give, because it's really different from Jesus' disciples the last time they faced a major setback and an unexpected loss of their leader. I'm thinking, of course, of the death of Jesus. Remember when that happened? Remember when Jesus dies and unexpectedly shows up again? What are his followers doing? They're in mourning, right? They're grieving. Here we have a similar occasion, right? Where their leader unexpectedly is taken for them, unexpectedly shows up again, and what does Peter find them doing? They're praying. You see, I think the early church has learned the lesson of the resurrection. Because it's exactly what Jesus had taught Peter. If you remember when Peter confesses that Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades itself." Hades is a way to talk about death. Death itself, Jesus says, will not prevail against the church. And I have to think that the church got the message. If death itself cannot stop the church, then neither can the death of one of its leaders, even a prominent one like James, even an even more prominent one like Peter. So here we are, James is dead, Peter is arrested, and the church perseveres. Now think for a minute how silly the alternative is. Picture a church that on the one minute is proclaiming the message that Jesus has given it. And what is that message? The resurrection of Jesus. One minute a church is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, and then the next minute can't stay on mission because of an unexpected setback? Do you see how silly that would make the church look? What kind of testimony would that be to the world? It'd be completely foolish. Do you see? But if the message the church has been given, and that message is to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to all nations, then nothing looks more sensible than perseverance, doesn't it? What can stop us? What can stop the message? The very message is Jesus is risen. The greatest setback ever has been reversed. Now, friends, let's not leave this point before we think about ourselves for a minute. I think this is why it's so important that we, as a church, not lose sight of what our mission is. And the fact that our mission as a church is the message of Jesus. We see, when we get distracted by other things, even if they're good things, it's much harder for us to persevere, isn't it? That's why we've always got to keep, as a church, the main thing, the main thing. That's why we don't build churches around personalities or programs. We don't build them around fads or gimmicks. Our preaching here doesn't follow the cultural zeitgeist. It's not because we want to be irrelevant. It's not because we think personalities are bad or programs are bad, but we know they're not the main thing, right? Those things all have to follow the main thing, which is proclaiming the message that Christ is risen. So the first thing we learn then about facing setbacks as a church is the importance of persevering. Perseverings. And one of the main ways the church does that, one of the main ways it perseveres in our story is through prayer. The church perseveres not just through anything, but particularly through prayer. It's their first response. As I said, Peter's in prison, James is killed, and they don't whine, they don't fear. What do? They pray. They pray. And they don't just pray, but if you look closely at verse 5, you'll notice they pray earnestly, don't they? They pray earnestly. Now, to really appreciate this perseverance in prayer, I want you to think about what Peter is doing, particularly the night he's rescued. While they are praying earnestly, what is Peter doing? He is snoozing. He's asleep. Now, I take it that this is actually a positive thing about him. I think it suggests that the very night before his execution, he is confident enough to be a man at peace. He can actually sleep. Isn't that amazing? He's about to be executed, and he's asleep. How does he do it? Well, I think one way to think of what the answer is to look at the last time Peter fell asleep during a prayer meeting, if I can put it that way. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Wasn't Peter there with our Lord on that fateful night? And what was Peter doing while our Lord prayed? He's falling asleep. And only Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane tells us why. Luke tells us that Peter slept from sorrow. From sorrow. One translation says he was worn out from grief. I really like that. Presumably, Peter's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, stricken by grief from the prospect of Jesus dying. But you see, again, the resurrection changes everything for Peter, just like it does for the church. Before, you see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he slept from grief at the prospect of our Lord's death. Now, he sleeps soundly in the face of his own death. Why? What makes the difference? the resurrection. See, Peter has learned what Paul would later express in those famous words in Romans chapter 8, that neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So here is Peter, the night before his execution, sleeping soundly. Now, of course, Peter doesn't die, as you know from reading the story. It's not Peter's time to die because God answers the church's prayer. An angel of the Lord comes to deliver Peter the very night of his execution. And I have to say, though God's timing is always perfect, it does seem sometimes like God likes to work down to the wire. Yeah, maybe you experienced this in your life. The angel comes and leads Peter through, by my count, what are 6 different levels of security. You can count them, see if they match. The last of which is an iron gate that opens, the text says, of its own accord. So the first automatic door, apparently. But it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If Jesus taught Peter that the gates of Hades can't stop the church, what's a gate of iron? This is going to open. Now, the whole account has a kind of gentle humor to it that I think is important. Peter, as you read the story, in the midst, as the angel is like releasing him from prison, like the chains are falling off, I love that the angel tells him like to get dressed, you know? He has to tell him to get dressed. Peter seems to think it's all fake. He thinks it's a vision. And he only realizes it's real when the angel leaves, the text says. And that's when he realizes, oh, I think God has just delivered me. It's really amazing, isn't it? And then the humor keeps going because he goes to the very house where they're praying for him and they don't let him in. He's like, they're praying for the guy all night. And then he shows up and they're like, nah, that can't be him. Right? I mean, this is a guy who literally prison doors just opened automatically for this guy. And his friend's doors are shut in his face. I love it. It's so great. And this poor servant girl, Rhoda, she gets so excited to hear his voice that she leaves him outside to keep knocking, right? The people inside are praying for his release, and they don't believe her. They think she's crazy. And I love this little detail. They think it's his angel. And the irony here is it's funny, again, because his angel is the very reason it's actually Peter and not his angel. Do you see it? Like, it's just the whole account is just so funny. And what do we make of it? Some people think that the humor is there to expose a lack of faith on the church's part, that they really don't believe it. But I think, you know, part of it is Peter himself doesn't think he's being rescued when he's being rescued, right? So it's like neither group realizes what's happening, do they? But I do think there is a point to the humor. And I wonder if it's actually meant to encourage us to pray. It's meant to encourage us to persevere in prayer. Why? Because I think this church here is like every church. It's a bit of a mixed bag. Right? They're kind of faithful in prayer, and they kind of look funny, don't they? They're kind of fumbling. Isn't that like us? From one angle, fervent in prayer, and from another, a bit of a joke. I mean, here's a group of people with the good sense to hold an all-night prayer vigil, but without the good sense to believe it when he shows up at their doorstep. And then they have the nerve to accuse poor Rhoda of being out of her mind, right? I mean, it's funny, right? But I find it comforting, actually. And there's a subtle reminder here, because if perseverance is the first thing the church needs when faced with a setback, and prayer is the second, then the church must pray. And the church must pray earnestly. And do you know what all prayer assumes? All prayer assumes humility, doesn't it? All prayer begins with humility. There really is, I have to say, there's no such thing as arrogant prayer, is there? There's no such thing. Why? Because prayer, especially this kind of prayer, what we call intercessory prayer, where you're praying God to intervene, it always rises from a sense of our need, doesn't it? And in this way, prayer grows out of humility and keeps us humble. It reminds us that we're not in charge, we're not in control, we're dependent. A church that doesn't pray is already in trouble. And we have plenty of reason for humility, don't we? That's why I think there's this humor in the story, because we're meant to kind of think, oh man, this is funny. What a church in need, right? But that's why they pray, because they know they're in need. Even at our best, there's still something a bit comical about us, right? There's a church that literally the answer to their prayer is knocking at their door, right? But knocking it is. Why? Because God is so kind. And he loves humility in a church. He loves when people pray fervently in humility. These are the times when we face unexpected challenges. We need to turn to God in fervent prayer. And God loves it when we do. I wonder, I can't tell you all of them, but I wonder, and I kind of, if I had had more time to prepare the sermon, I would have asked some of those folks who've been here a long time at Witten to give me stories, but maybe then we'd be here all day talking about stories from Witten's past. But I wonder, how many setbacks has Witten survived because of the persistent prayers of its people? What events or circumstances might have shut the doors years ago had there not been people at this church who prayed? It's a question at least worth asking, isn't it? We don't always get to see how God uses our prayers, but he does. Someone who knew that well, I learned about just this week. I'd never heard of her before. You may not have heard of her, but she learned the power of persistent prayer as well. She was a Christian, and she was a poet. Her name was Irina, oh man, I'm going to get her name wrong, Ratushinskaya. She's Russian, okay, so forgive me, okay? But she was also a Soviet dissident in the 1980s, and she spent 4 years in a Soviet prison camp, a hard labor camp, and as a poet, she didn't have any paper in the prison, so what she would do is she would write her poems on a bar of soap until she got them the way she wanted them. Then she would memorize them, erase them from the soap, and then as she was able to acquire paper, then she'd write them down and people would smuggle them out. You can still buy her poetry today. The day after Irina was released, she wrote a poem, naturally, about the prayers of others that got her through. She wrote, "Believe me, it was often thus. In solitary cells on winter nights, a sudden sense of joy and warmth and a resounding note of love. And then, unsleeping, I would know a huddle by an icy wall. Someone is thinking of me now, petitioning the Lord for me. My dear ones, thank you all who did not falter, who believed in us. In the most fearful prison hour, we probably would not have passed through everything from end to end, our heads held high, unbowed, without your valiant hearts." Isn't that a wonderful testimony to the power of prayer? She knew when she got out of prison that what got her through was the prayers of others. Now, we often don't know how our prayers will be answered, do we? E.M. Bounds once wrote that the story of every great Christian achievement is the history of answered prayer. All prayer, then, is an expression of our dependence on God. So then, if the church needs to persevere, and it especially needs to persevere in prayer to survive unexpected challenges, I want to give you what I think is the final piece that our text points us to that we need when we face unexpected setbacks, and that is trust in God's providence. Precisely because we do not always know the way God is working, we must continue to trust him when we can't see it. Now, what do I mean by providence? Let me give you just a simple definition here. You could define providence as God's wise governance of the world that directs everything that happens to his appointed ends. All right, that's still a little bit too long, isn't it? Sorry. That's like a professor's definition. Okay, here's my simple one. Ready? It's the power of God that ensures that God gets what he wants in a world that often doesn't want him. That's providence. It's not always obvious, but it's always there. Look at our story again. Here is Herod, at the start of our story, looking like he's got all the power. He's got all the cards, but he doesn't. Herod may have the backing of the great Roman Empire, but the church has the backing of God Almighty. What are four squads of soldiers against God? What are iron gates against him? Who is King Herod against the King of Kings? You see, what's ironic in the story is that pretty much everybody who's working to put Peter to death at the beginning is dead at the end, aren't they? The soldiers, dead. Herod, dead. Peter, alive. The great King Herod is worm food by the end. Why? Because God's providence is at work in, around, and through it all. God gets what he wants in a world that often doesn't want him. One of the key verses, probably really the key verse in our passage, is right at the end, verse 24. Look at what it says. After all this has happened, James has been killed, Peter's been in prison and has to escape. We don't actually know where he goes, by the way. The text just says he went to another place. Some people think that's him going to Rome. It's not clear. But by the end, after the soldiers are dead and after Herod is dead, verse 24 says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." You know what did not increase and multiply? Herod. He's gone. His descendants aren't around today. I've never met any. Maybe there's some. I don't know. But the church is still very much around, isn't it? You see, Herod's plan is not just thwarted, it backfires completely. He meant to stop the church, and he spurs its growth. In trying to kill it, he kills himself. He can imprison Peter, but the gospel remains free to do its work. Because you can bind the apostles, but you cannot bind the gospel message. Friends, that's our mission still today. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? You can kill James, but you cannot kill the church. It's still here. Why? God's providence. He gets what he wants in a world that doesn't want him, for his glory and our good, right? Now, that last qualification I just added is not a throwaway. It's important. I said it's for his glory and our good. That's how his providence works. That's what distinguishes God's providence from something like chance or blind fate or even what today people might call karma, right? God's providence has a point. It's directed. What is it directed to? His glory and our good. Look what happens to Herod when he accepts the glory that is only due to God. It does not end well for him, right? Why? Because God's providence is working for God's glory, not Herod's. But that means it's also working for our good. And one place we see this providence at work in our story, it's a small thing, but it's a fun little wordplay. If you look at verse 7 here in our text, you'll notice that in order to wake Peter up from his sleep, the angel strikes Peter. I don't know if that's what your translation says. That's what mine says, and that's a good translation because it's the exact same word that's used later in verse 23 for what the same angel of the Lord does to Herod. He strikes Herod dead. Same strike, same angel, same God behind it all, same glory as the goal, but very different outcomes. Would you agree for Peter and Herod? In one case, Peter is lifted up, and the other, Herod, is brought down. That's God's providence. God is in control, even when it doesn't look like it. And all this reminds me of a little expression that the British have that I really like. I don't think it'll work in the U.S., but I'll explain it to you anyway. The British have a way, when someone gets sort of confused and loses control of a situation, they say that person has lost the plot. Right, they'll say, oh, you've lost the plot, right? Meaning you've gotten confused and you don't know what you're doing. Friends, God has never lost the plot. He's writing the plot. And so we as a church persevere and we pray, not least when we face the unexpected as a church. Now, one last word before I move on from providence. I said it's his wise governance that ensures everything works out to his intended goals. And it's for our good and for his glory. But I've already hinted a couple points here that doesn't mean it always looks that way, does it, from our vantage point. We are so limited as human beings and so bounded by time that we cannot see the beginning from the end of the story, can we? We don't always see how everything's going to work out. There is mystery to God's providence. God is good, not just an answered prayer, but just as often in unanswered prayer, isn't he? Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the goodness of God in the prayers of yours that he does not answer? Praise God for unanswered prayer, right? There's the old saying that we learn from children's stories, be careful what you wish for. Aren't you glad God doesn't give you everything you ask for? I sure am. The glory of God, his goodness, is seen in unanswered prayer too. Why? Because God knows far better than we do what things are actually for his glory and for our good than we do. Just again, consider our text. We have two apostles, don't we? Both are opposed by Herod. Both are arrested. Both are set for death. But one goes free and one dies. One gets a miracle. One gets a sword. One gets an angel. One gets a eulogy. What makes the difference? Only God knows. The text doesn't tell us. Why isn't James spared? Why doesn't he get a great miracle? We don't know. We don't know. As one commentator put it, the fact that James should die while Peter should escape is a mystery of divine providence, which has been repeated countless times in the history of the people of God. Isn't that true? We just don't always know what God is up to. And we don't get to pick how we glorify God. It's not up to us. We're not God. That's the mistake that Herod made. He thought he was God, or at least he wanted to enjoy people thinking he was. And God said, no, that's not right. We aren't God. Herod wasn't God. And God doesn't always owe us an explanation for all that he's doing. Where you might say, we are on a need-to-know basis, aren't we? He doesn't always tell us. So why does one Christian family lose a child and another doesn't? We don't always know, do we? Why does one dear saint suffer debilitating illness and another doesn't? We don't always know. Why does one godly family have a prodigal and another doesn't? We don't always know, do we? But you know what we do know? God knows. God knows. And that's enough. You see, his providence is mysterious, but it's never arbitrary. It's never arbitrary. So don't think of God like some kind of cosmic menace, you know, throwing darts at a timeline like, whoop, there we go. There goes another one. Don't know where that was going to land. No. You have to think of God more like a master storyteller, ensuring that every character plays its part just right. Every scene fits just right. There's no plot holes in the story God is telling for the church. Our job isn't to tell him how to write the script. It's what? To trust him. Let me ask it this way. Has any saint ever truly regretted trusting God's providence? Do you think that James regretted it? Do you think at the moment of the execution, James thought, oh, this was a waste. I shouldn't have done it. God's letting me down. I don't think so. Not after everything he'd been through with Jesus. Not after the transfiguration, the Garden of Gethsemane, the resurrection. No way. I don't think James did, and I don't think Peter did either. And if they didn't, why should we be any different, right? You know, the day that he became president, Harry Truman, I'm sure he must have felt the world's weight on his shoulders, don't you think? I mean, for good reason, because kind of it was. On the first day, he apparently told reporters, he said, boys, if you ever pray, pray for me now. He said, I don't know if you fellows ever had a load of hay fall on you, but when they told me what happened yesterday, I felt like the moon, the stars, and all the planets had fallen on me. As you know, Truman would go on to serve his full term, and despite what the papers would infamously report, he was reelected to his second term. I'm certainly no politician, no historian, so don't ask me to give my evaluation of him as a president. But I do think his story helps us ask an important question as a church. When a load of hay falls on Witten Avenue Bible Church, which it will eventually, at some point in our history, it has already, I'm sure, in the past, it will again, won't it? What do we do? We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what tragic losses or unexpected setbacks will come. But you know what we do know? We know our God, don't we? And we know the mission he's given us. And that mission is to proclaim the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when the unexpected comes, Witten, let's do this. Let's pray. Let's persevere. Why? Because God is always at work for our good and for his glory. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for a story like this. It raises questions for us about your providence. We can't explain, Lord, why would you spare Peter in such dramatic fashion while James seems to get such short shrift in the story, dies, hardly a word about it. Lord, we don't know how our lives will glorify you. Will they glorify you through ways that will be written down and impress others later? Or will they glorify you through a quiet obedience? We don't know. But whether our lives are more like James or more like Peter's, God, I pray that you would help us to persevere no matter what comes. Help us as a church to pray. And help us to do it all knowing that your providence oversees everything. You are the God who doesn't let a sparrow fall without your knowledge. You are a God who knows the number of hairs on our head. And as our Lord taught us, we are worth far more than many sparrows. We pray in his name. Amen.